All right, Luke chapter 20 this morning. Luke chapter 20, if you have your Bible with you. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back by the sound booth. They can help you out back there if you need one. Luke chapter 20 this morning. Thanks to all those who helped with the ladies' tea yesterday and made that a success. I heard we had a good turnout. I didn't get invited, but I heard they had a good turnout. And appreciate the ladies. I know a lot of ladies put a lot of work in on that, and you all know who you are, and I appreciate it. Even though I didn't partake of it, I still appreciate it nonetheless for all those who helped out with it. We were talking yesterday, me and Mason were out in the foyer, about maybe having the men do it next year. We've done that in the past. We just haven't done it in a while, and so have the men do the ladies, ladies, whatever it is, Mother's Day banquet. That's what I'm looking for. Next year, and so we may do that. We've done it in the past. We got some men who can cook, amen. So that'll be great. We can have some like fried crappie and some deer steaks, and some squirrel and dumplings or something, amen. That'd be a blessing to all the ladies. And so, no, we wouldn't do that to you. Luke chapter 20. Look if you would please in verse 1. I've killed all the time I can. Hopefully you found it by now. Luke chapter 1. Look if you would, or chapter 20 verse 1. Says, and it came to pass that on one of those days, as he, this is Christ, taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority dost thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? There's a whole message there, but we're not going to get into that this morning. Verse 5, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent his servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. This has nothing to do with the message, but I've often wondered what it'd be like to be that third guy. You know, when you've seen two come beat up already, and then they have to go again. But at any rate, that's just what I was thinking about. Verse 13, then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same as the head, or become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. I want to think about this thought this morning, a yes or no question from the vineyard. A yes or no question from the vineyard. Father, we ask, as we have numerous times already, your help this morning as we approach your word. If there's one here today in a crowd this size, it wouldn't be that surprising that there might be one here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, maybe doesn't even understand what it means to be born again, but they know they have a need. I pray that you'd speak especially to their heart. Now, all of us, the rest of us, that we might all understand how we should answer this question, just exactly the place you and your Son and your Word should have in our life. And so, again, we just ask your help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for staying standing or remaining standing for the reading of God's word this morning. A yes or no question from the vineyard. In our text this morning, Jesus is in Jerusalem at this time. And in the latter part of chapter 19 is where Jesus cleared the temple. They were selling things in the temple space. It turned it into a marketplace rather than a place of prayer or or a place to learn God's word, and he had driven them from that place in the latter part of chapter 19. And now in chapter 20 and verse 1, we're told that during one of the days that he was there, he's returned to the temple, and now he's continuing to teach God's word. He's continued to preach the gospel, we're told. And then at the end of verse 1, we're told that while he's doing this, that the Pharisees and some of the Jewish religious leaders came upon him at the end of verse 1. Now, this was not a friendly visit. They weren't there to hear God's word or try to be instructed in prayer or some other thing. The word came upon, or the words came upon, literally means to stand upon or to assault. We use the words that way. We might hear in the news that these two bad guys came upon a man and murdered him, or came upon him and robbed him. And so we use the words the same way. And again, they mean to assault. And so they had come there to assault in one form or another the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes out by the time we get to the end of the account in verse 19. If you look there, it says that they sought a way or a means by which they might lay hands on him. So they weren't there for a friendly visit. Amen. They were there to assault the Lord in some way or another. But even the Pharisees or the religious leaders couldn't just assault the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of the temple complex with all the people there. And so they had to find an excuse. They had to find some reason for which they might assault him or accuse him or stand upon him, as the word also means. And so they had to find a reason or an excuse to be able to do this. You know, earlier in chapter 19 is where the triumphal entry took place, is where Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the people cried out, "Hosanna in the highest." So because of all of that, again, they couldn't just assault him in the middle of the temple complex while the people were watching. And so they had to find a reason or to seek an excuse to be able to do it. And they thought they had found it. They thought they had found it in challenging his authority, or they thought they had found it concerning his authority. They decided, we'll attack his authority. That's the way that we'll get to him. We'll convince the people that he has no authority for what he's saying or for what he's doing, and that will be our avenue in order to do that. And so in verse 2 of chapter 20, they come to him and they approach Christ with this challenge concerning his authority. And they spake unto him and said, "Tell me, by what authority," or "tell us, by what authority dost thou these things, or who is thee that gave thee this authority?" And so they come to Christ and they ask him this question: who gave you the authority to do the things that you're doing? You turned the temple tables upside down earlier in chapter 19. Now you're here saying these things and doing these things. Who gave you the authority to do this, and by what authority are you doing all these things? And so again, they thought they had him with this. They thought this would be the avenue by which they could assault him and deal with him in front of the people. And of course, Christ always was on top of dealing with all this stuff, was he not? And so in verse 3 and 4, rather than responding directly to his question, rather than answering their question, instead of doing that, Jesus turns the tables and asks them a question. And he says in 20 verse 3, "And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and you answer me." In other words, you answer this question, and then I will answer yours. And he puts forth this question in verse 4, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" That in itself is an important question, again, that we're not going to get into this morning. But he says, "I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, did it have authority? Was it of heaven? Did John the Baptist, did John the prophet have authority or not? Did it come from heaven or not?" And of course, they instantly realized in verses 5, 6, and 7 that they were now in the middle of an unwinnable situation, an unwinnable question. It says in verse 5, "And they reasoned with themselves." Can you see them talking and muttering, trying to figure out how we're going to answer this and how we're going to deal with this? It says in verse 5, "And they reasoned among themselves, if we shall say from heaven, he will naturally," he's going to say, "then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you obey him?" And they also reasoned, they said, you know, if we say that he had no authority, that he wasn't from heaven, then the people are going to be upset because everybody obviously knew John had authority. And so Jesus puts them in this unwinnable situation concerning this question of authority. And of course, in a typical response of someone who has authority issues, because they have authority issues, say amen. So typical of anyone who has authority issues, rather than admitting to the authority of Jesus Christ, repenting and getting right with him, rather than do that, they pleaded the fifth, right? Because they pleaded the fifth in verse 7. It says in verse 7, they answered and said, "We cannot tell whence it," excuse me, "we cannot tell whence it cometh. We can't tell whether or not. We just don't know. We don't know the answer to this question. So Christ then responds, until you can answer my question, I'm not going to answer your question. And of course, why would he answer the question? It would have been absolutely useless to do so, because again, it is authority itself that's the issue here. And so it wouldn't matter how he answered. What could Jesus possibly say that they would have accepted as an answer? What could he have said that they would have said, well, okay, then we'll submit to what you're saying. We'll submit to your teaching, because obviously you have authority. Well, they were not going to submit in any form or fashion. Jesus wasn't opposed to answering questions that were put to him. He was opposed to answering useless questions that were put to him. And so they ask him, and Jesus said, well, you answer this. And of course, he brings out the fact that this was an authority issue concerning these men. You know, when it comes to God and his word and the gospel, authority is always a fundamental thing. It is a foundational thing. If God is anything, he is authority. Amen. I mean, if there's anything about God that's true, it would be this, that he has authority over all things. How can you be God unless you have authority over all things? And so if God is anything, as I said, he is authority. And if Jesus Christ is anything, God's Son, he also is authority. And if this book means anything at all, it also is authority, because it is the very words of Almighty God. And so this whole issue is about authority and how important authority is. You know, Christ could easily put a form of this same question to us, as we said here this morning. Do we believe God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and God's Word have authority in and over all things? I mean, God could easily put that question to us, and I would submit the question is put to us. Does God, as God, and his Son, Jesus Christ, and this book as his Word, does it have authority in and over all things? And when we answer that question, we're in the same dilemma that the Pharisees were. What the answer is, yes, I believe God has all authority. I believe that God exists, but not only that he exists, but that he has all authority. I believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe in him, then you're not going to heaven, because that's necessary. So I believe that God has all authority. His Son has all authority. His Word has all authority. Yes, I believe that. Because let me say this, you can't be a real, genuine Christian unless you believe that. And so once I answer that question, yes, well, then the question becomes, well, am I submitting to his authority in all areas of my life? Does this book have authority over every area of my life? Am I being obedient to the authority of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life? Am I obeying his word? So if the answer is yes, then the question is, am I submitting to his authority? Am I surrendering to his authority? If the answer is no, then what are we doing here? I mean, if the answer is no, if God doesn't have authority in and over all things, if his Son doesn't have authority in and over all things, if this book doesn't have authority in and over all things, then why on earth are we here? So we're left with the same dilemma that Jesus put to the Pharisees, just worded a little bit differently. Now, many today, too many, rather than face the question, would answer it very much like the Pharisees answered it in verse 7. They'll just plead the fifth. Except rather than saying, we can't tell, when you put this question to people, listen, if God is all authority, then should I not be surrendered to his authority in every area of my life? Should I not be attending church faithfully, which he commands us to do so? So aren't there things that I shouldn't be doing and things I should be doing because God said so and he is all authority? Well, if the answer to that is yes, then the issue is, well, are we doing it? Are we surrendering or not? And what the answer to so many would be almost like pleading the fifth, but instead of saying, well, we can't tell, they say things like, well, it's a different time. I think Jesus this, and I think God that. No, friend. He is either the authority in and over all things, or he's not. All right. You don't get to plead the fifth on this question. If he is in authority over all things, then that means he should be in authority over my life, which means I should be surrendered to his authority. We can't plead that, well, I think, you know, I kind of feel like, I believe, well, I think God is this, and I think God understands that, and I think, no, God is all authority, or he isn't all authority. Well, he's all authority in some areas of my life. You know, this truly is a yes or no question. Is God all authority? If so, why are we not obeying him? If he isn't all authority, then I would submit this morning, he's not God, and we're wasting our time. Amen? So it really is a yes or no question that comes to us out of the vineyard. The answer is not, you know, the answer to that question is not, I think, I feel, things are different now, and 100 other reasons that man thinks are non-answers, because they're not. Look over in Luke chapter 7, if you will. Everybody still with me? Luke chapter 7. Even a lost Roman centurion understood this issue. In Luke chapter 7, we have a great passage on authority. We have this lost Roman soldier who himself understands this issue. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 1, we'll read a few verses here. Luke 7 and verse 1. Now when he, that is Christ, had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends unto him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now here's his thinking. He says, all you have to do is say the words, and I know my servant will be healed. And here's why he knew it. Verse 8, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth. You see, you understand his concept of authority? If someone is under the authority, then you do what the authority tells you. He says, I have men under me. When I tell them, you go do this, you report for duty here, you take care of that, I know that they will do it because they are underneath my authority. I am the authority in their life. And they are expected, therefore, to obey the authority. That's the way it used to be in the military. Amen. That you're expected to obey if you're under authority. Well, then it goes on and says this, verse 9, and when Jesus heard these words, he marveled and turned about and said to the people that followed him, says, I have not seen so great a faith in Israel. Isn't it interesting that Jesus here connects faith and authority? No, we can talk about, well, I have faith in God. I have faith in Jesus Christ. I've put my faith in Christ. Well, if we put faith in him, that also means the recognition of his authority. Amen. And the centurion got it. He said, here's what the centurion would tell us. If we're God's people, if we believe that God is, and we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we profess to be saved, then we should understand that we are under his authority. And when God says go, we go. When God says do, we do. When God says stop, we stop. Because we're under his authority. Does this make sense to us? Make sense to this lost centurion? He got it. He understood this issue of authority. It was in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus went into the synagogue to teach. And it says that as they heard him teach, they were astonished at his authority as he spoke. Even the wind and the sea obey him. You know what the disciples deduced? They said they were amazed. He has so much authority that even the wind and the sea obey him. Isn't it odd that even the wind and the sea obey the Lord Jesus Christ, but so many of those who profess to be Christians answer this issue with, well, we're busy and I think and I got that and I've got my own opinion and my own idea and this is a different time. He either has all authority or he doesn't. One or the other. If he has all authority, then we should be going and doing and living as he says. If he doesn't, then we're wasting our time. You're here this morning, so I would assume you don't think that we're wasting our time. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15 says, Paul commanded Titus in that passage, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but he says, when you preach the word of God, preach it with all authority. It's not that you have authority, but the word of God that you're teaching has authority. You know, I don't want to get sidetracked here, but I've said this before. This is a pretty easy time to offend. Everybody's offended. about something, right? And if you're not offended, then you should probably be offended that you have not yet been offended by something, right? So everybody's hurt and offended, and especially when it comes to church. You know, well, I got offended and I got hurt and he said mean things and it was terrible and horrible. And I've come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter what it is. It's not what you're saying that bothers people. It's the fact that you have the audacity to say, this is the truth. This book has authority, and this is what God says. I love that phrase, thus saith the Lord. Amen. This is what God has to say. I've also said this before. It's one of the reasons why we don't have discussion Sunday school classes, because God's word is not up for discussion.
That's right.
It's not up for debate. We teach and preach God's word. Amen. We don't debate it or discuss it.
Amen.
It says what it says, and it has all authority.
Yes.
Amen. Amen? So Paul said, we should handle it and handle it in our life and in obedience to his word, because it is all authority. Let me say this and we'll move on. How we relate to and how we obey God, how we even see his existence, all comes down to how we view his authority over our lives, how we accept or seek to avoid the issue. Your view of God comes down to authority. My view and understanding of God comes down to authority. Does he have authority over me or not? Amen? As Jesus put the Pharisees in the spot, if he has all authority over me, then should I not be obeying him in every area of my life? Should not he have preeminence in my life? If he doesn't have authority, then what are we doing? Now, notice next, Jesus moves into this parable of the husbandman in verses 9 through 19. Everybody up with me so far? Verses 9 through 19, Jesus moves into this parable of the husbandman. And like I said, Christ didn't answer their original question because it wouldn't have done any good to have done so. Whether you're dealing with a teenager or whether you're dealing with a young adult or whether you're dealing with an old person, if they have authority issues, all right, you're never going to be able to reason with them. Because they're unwilling, because it's not where authority comes from that's the problem. It's authority itself that's the problem. And so Jesus now is going to move into dealing with this, and he doesn't answer their original question because it wasn't where he got his authority that was the issue. It was authority, period, and their willingness to submit to it that was the issue. And so Christ drags this whole ugly truth out into the light by using this parable. And the parable's pretty easy to understand. I'm not going to go back and read the passage again. You can just kind of look at the verses as I talk. But in verse 9, we have this man who is a landowner and he plants a vineyard. And since he wouldn't be physically present for some time, it says that he leased it out to the care of husbandmen, those who would take care of it in his absence. Well, when the harvest time came and he expected to receive the fruit from the vineyard that he had leased out, he sent his servant as a representative under his authority. This servant wasn't representing himself. He was representing the vineyard owner. And so he goes to the husbandman under the husbandman's authority. And when he gets there, the Bible says in verse 10 that the husbandman refused to recognize the authority of the owner. And so they beat the servant and chased him away. Now what it says in verse 10, and at the season he sent a servant unto the husbandman, and they should give him the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. He said, we refuse to recognize the authority of the vineyard owner, therefore we don't recognize the authority of the servant. And they beat him. Then in verse 11, the owner sent another servant under his authority, and the husbandman did the same thing again. And then in verse 12, he sent a third servant under authority, and once again, they beat him. The Bible says they chased him away as well. So finally, the landowner said this, verse 13. He said, I'll send my only beloved son. I have one son, beloved of me. I'll send him. Surely they will reverence him. Surely, in other words, they will recognize his authority. Because he is, after all, my son. Surely they'll recognize the authority of my son. Then it tells us in verse 14 that the husbandman did indeed recognize his authority. Because it says at the beginning of verse 14, they said, ah, this is the heir. This is one who has equal authority with the vineyard owner. And then it goes on to tell us into verse 14, into the beginning of verse 15, that rather than to submit to his authority, They shamefully treated him and, of course, finally killed him rather than submit to the authority of the vineyard owner. Christ then asked and answered a question before the people had a chance to respond. And he does that at the end of verse 15. It says this in the end of verse 15, "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" Now the people don't answer. If you have a red letter Bible, the next verse should be in red, where it says, "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." He's going to judge them for their rejection of his authority and the way they treated his son. And then the people finally did respond. He says he's going to come and hold them accountable with their lives and give the vineyard to someone else. And then the people responded at the end of verse 16, or the Pharisees did, somebody did. At the end of verse 16, it says, "God forbid." They understood the seriousness of this. They said, "God forbid that this should happen, that this should take place." Now they knew that Christ wasn't talking here about vineyards. They understood he wasn't talking about fruit or grapes. They understood that. And that comes out pretty clear in verse 19, doesn't it? "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people." This is a smart bunch of guys here. They perceived that he was talking about them. All right? And so they sought to lay hands on him as well. They perceived the parable was about him. Now, the immediate context, most passages or a lot of passages in our Bible have an immediate context and an application as well. And in the immediate context of this passage was addressed to the Jewish leaders and to the nation of Israel. And the reason why is because God the Father had greatly blessed the nation of Israel. We're not going to turn to a lot of passages. If you've read your Old Testament, you know that throughout the Old Testament, Israel was many times referred to as his vineyard. And so God had greatly blessed them. We have passages that talk about how God cared for his vineyard and dug around his vineyard and helped the vineyard produce. And so God had been very good to Israel. They were his vineyard. And yet they refused to recognize God as authority over their life. I mean, the Old Testament is pretty famous, is it not, for the fact that Israel rejected the authority of God over their life, even though God had been so good to them. They refused to give forth fruit. God is the vineyard owner. He's cared for the nation of Israel. He should expect spiritual fruit from the nation of Israel, obedience and worship and glory. But yet they refused to do that. They rejected God's authority over their life, and they refused to bring forth that fruit. Now, the religious leaders in chapter 20 are doing the same thing, the exact same thing in relationship to Christ. And like people in the parable, when God sent his only begotten son, or like in the parable, when God sent his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to the nation of Israel and to us, they rejected his authority. They're rejecting it here. And of course, we understand this morning that because we have the rest of the New Testament, they eventually killed the son. All of which is pictured in the parable that Jesus gave forth. Look over in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Pharisees, I think he's talking about us. Very perceptive. Israel had rejected, the vineyard owner rejected God's authority, even though God had blessed them in so many ways, and now they were doing the same thing to Jesus, and of course they're eventually going to abuse him, just like in the parable, and kill him, just like in the parable. Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7 speaks of this very thing in verse 51. Acts 7, verse 51. This is Stephen preaching, and he says in verse 51, "Ye stiff neck, uncircumcised in heart and of ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and have slain them, which showed forth the coming of the just one of Christ, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers?" And so Stephen, of course, takes this thing directly home to the religious leaders. God had been the vineyard owner. He had cared for Israel. He sent his servants. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet throughout the Old Testament. Amen. Men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and others. He sent one after another. And how did Israel treat them? Many times they abused them and persecuted and even killed some of them. And of course now Stephen says, "And you've killed the Son of God." You've killed the son of the vineyard owner and murdered him as well. Now, I'm not guessing at this because Jesus drew this parable out of the Old Testament. Look in Isaiah chapter 7 or Isaiah chapter 5. We don't have to doubt that this has to do with Israel because God drew it out of the Old Testament. And then we'll make some application here. We'll go home. Isaiah chapter 5. This should sound familiar in Isaiah 5. Verse 1, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with choice vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made wine presses therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth what? Rebellion. Wild grapes is the idea of rebellion. It brought forth rebellious grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. It rebelled. Now go to, and I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression for righteousness, and behold, a cry. So God, Christ takes this parable out of the Old Testament and applies to the nation of Israel, because it certainly did belong to them or was certainly spoken of them. Now, having said all that, though the parable primarily or first applies to Israel, or the context is Israel, having said that, there's also some application here as well. Because in this sense, we're not much different than Israel. We are not Israel, but we are not much different than Israel in the sense that God has given us life. Paul said in Acts that we move and live and have our being in Him. If it were not for God, you wouldn't be here. If you don't think that's true, go home this afternoon and beg God to take away everything He has that He's blessed you with. We're blessed of Him. He's made us. We move and have our being in Him. We have more than Old Testament Israel had, because we have the accounts of the prophets. We have the accounts of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and others who God sent to Israel, and we saw them beaten and mistreated and persecuted and killed, and how they rejected the God of glory, how they rejected God's authority, and God brought horrific judgment on the nation until He finally scattered them to the wind. We've got those accounts that we can read. We have the Word of God in written form. We don't have to depend on prophets. We have God's written Word preserved by God. We have preachers and teachers that God has raised up for the preaching and the teaching of His Word. He sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins so that we might be saved and escape hell. Yet like those in Luke chapter 20, so many don't recognize His authority over their lives. And instead of saying, you know what? God is real. God is the authority of my life. I profess to be a Christian. I should just submit to His authority. Like the Pharisees in Luke chapter 20, they start this, well, you know. And so the whole passage has application to us as well. Amen? You know, and like in our text, how do we think we can escape the judgment of God? God made very clear to those in Luke chapter 20 that God is going to hold those who reject His authority accountable. Now, it's not saying that God's going to come tomorrow and kill everybody who disobeys. The point of the passage is there's coming a day when God is going to deal with those who refuse to submit to His authority and refuse to submit to the authority of His Son. He says, I'm going to come and judge those who reject my Son's authority and who reject my authority. How do we think we could possibly escape if we reject the authority of Almighty God? Is God real? Does He have all authority, which in part makes Him God? Not the only thing, but it certainly is a necessary thing that He is all authority. Then is my life submitted to Him in all areas? Or are we playing that game well, I don't think you have to do this, and I don't think you have to do that, and I don't think you have to be at church all the time, and I don't think you have to quit doing this, and I think it's okay to do that. Who do you think you are? God? He's the only one who has all authority. But one of these days, God's going to settle the account of authority. So let's see this, and we're done. We see the conclusion and the warning in verses 17 and 18. The conclusion and the warning. Here's the conclusion and the warning, verse 17. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same became the head of the corner. That's a quote from Psalm 118 that Jesus drew out. Man's rejection means nothing to God. Man's rejection of God's authority means nothing, in the sense that it robs God's authority of anything. You know, you can sit here this morning and say, well, I don't believe in God, and so I don't believe in his authority. Matter of fact, the Old Testament says God laughs at that. Not that he doesn't care about you, but God laughs at the absolute stupid ignorance. I was trying to keep from not using that word, but you just got to use it sometimes. The absolute stupid ignorance to say there is no God. You have to be an idiot. And so man says, well, I don't believe in God. Like somehow they're sticking it to God, sticking it to the man. God says, it doesn't make any difference to my authority whether you accept me or not. And it doesn't make any difference to God, Christ's authority, whether you ever get saved or not. And you know why? Because his authority doesn't come from you or from our acceptance of him. Verse 17, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. It is God the Father that has raised him up. And the cornerstone in this verse is the foundation stone upon which the whole building rests. Your hope of eternity rests on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your hope of escaping hell rests on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your hope of having a life that matters other than feeding yourself rests on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything rests on him because God the Father has deemed it so. And so though you may sit here, I'm not necessarily saying you are, but you may sit here today, or someone may say, well, I reject the cornerstone. I reject God. I reject Christ. I don't accept their authority. And God says, so? That doesn't mean he doesn't want us to be saved. Doesn't mean he doesn't want us to accept Christ. But we have not stuck it to God because we don't accept his authority. Because God the Father raised up Christ and has made him the head of the corner. The one upon which everything rests. That means now, here's Christ's conclusion. All of us have one of two choices on how we're going to deal with this. And there in verse 18. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall shall be ground to powder. You don't need to know what the Greek words are at the end of that verse. Being ground to powder, not a good thing. The word fall in this verse, and I'm done. The word fall in this verse doesn't mean to fall down. That's not what the word means at all. The word fall means to cease to exist, or actually the word authority is contained in the definition. It means to cease to have authority. The word fall means to cease to have authority. We use that word also in English. We say things like, we talk about, for example, the fall of Rome. We don't mean that all of Rome fell down. We mean their authority ceased to exist. They ceased to exist as a nation. They had no authority. This is the same word that's used in Luke 16, 17. There it's translated fail, where it says not one jot or tittle shall fail from the word of God. In other words, God's word will never, ever lose its authority. Amen. Never. There'll never be a time when God's word doesn't have authority. It's impossible for God's word to fail, to fall, to in any way lose its authority. So this leaves us with only two responses. We, beginning of verse 18, we can fall on the rock. Amen? We can surrender this foolish idea that somehow we are in all authority over our life. We can humble ourselves, break our pride upon the Lord Jesus Christ, submit to Him, and recognize His authority. Because if you're going to be saved, if you're going to go to heaven, that's what you got to do. You got to fall on the rock. You got to allow Him to break up your pride and your arrogance and this concept or this foolish thought that somehow you have. Isn't it silly that people think they have authority over their life? When they can't control a thing. Especially the consequences. Well, I think I'm the boss of my life, really. Well, you need to grow up a little bit because you're going to find out it ain't that way in real life. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We have no control over sickness and disease and heartache, tragedy, nothing. There's not a thing in my life I can say, I have authority in my life. I rebuke cancer. Because I have all authority in my life. I'm not going to get sick. I'm not going to lose my loved one because I have all. We have nothing. The problem is we think we do. And Christ says the answer to that is for us to fall upon the rock. And say, God, take my pride, take my arrogance. I submit and I surrender to You. I believe You have all authority and I surrender my life to You. That's what you got to do to be saved. And that's what we ought to do as a child of God to live a successful, saved life. You can't wrestle, if you claim to be a Christian this morning, you can't wrestle with God the rest of your days over who has authority over your life. We got to fall upon the rock. Can I submit this morning that's a better alternative than the second choice? To have the rock fall on me? To have the rock fall on me in judgment? When God judges all of those who rejected His authority, especially the authority when Jesus said you must be born again. When Jesus commands us to accept the gospel and then to be saved and then live for Him. It's just a matter of whether I'm willing to be broken on Him and have eternal life and a blessed life. Or whether my pride will cause me to be broken under Him in His judgment. If I were you, I would go for the former. There's no greater thing than to finally just surrender and say, God, You've got it all. I'll go where You want me to go. I'll do where You want me to do. I'll be obedient in all things. I may not always understand why I have to do this, why I can't do that, but I just know You said it, so that's what I'm going to do. And once you do it, you might find out you understand it. Because rebels can't learn anything. It's not till we submit to authority that we begin to understand and learn. Does Christ have authority over you? If the answer is yes, then does it look like it in your life? Or are you still trying to take control with I think, I believe, I feel? Well, no, just be quiet and surrender. Fall on the rock. Amen? If the answer is no, He doesn't have authority in my life, then first of all, you need to get saved. Amen. You need to come to know Christ as your Savior. During an invitation, we'd love to take a Bible. If you just come and say, hey, I need some help, we'd love to take the Bible and show you how you can be saved because God sent His Son into the vineyard that we might be saved. Man crucified Him with cruel hands, but He died for your sin. We'd love to take the Scriptures and show you how you know Christ. But if you're saved today, our life should be an example of obedience to His authority. And you're never going to be happy unless you quit wrestling with God. You know how many people I've seen over the years who grew up in church and know better, and now they're out doing their own thing and won't submit, and they know what they should be doing, and they're wrestling with authority in their life. Just fall on the rock. Amen, and surrender to Him. So, if you're saved today, are you living under His authority? If not, why don't you in an old-fashioned altar this morning and say, God, forgive me. I know what I should be doing, and I know how I should be living, and I know what the answer is. I just want, today's the day I want to stop this wrestling match with You, and I just want to be obedient. Man, if you've got a family, if you've got children, how important it is as parents to submit to the authority of God in your life. If nothing else for your sake, first of all. If you're not saved today, not sure you know Christ as your Savior, why don't you come, let's take the Scriptures and show you how you know Christ. Fall on a rock before He falls on you in judgment one day. Amen. Stand with me if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to have a verse of invitation. Listen, this morning, if you're saved, you know Christ is your Savior, and there's no doubt about it. You know when you did it, who was there, what took place. You understand all of that. Then this question is an important one. Are you surrendering to His authority in your life? Are you in the midst of a wrestling match with God about who's going to be in charge? Why don't you come, if that's the case this morning, I'll fashion an altar and say, God, I just want to surrender this morning once and for all. I want you to have my life. I'm going to be obedient. I'm willing to serve you. I just want to be used. I've got children, too, and I want them to grow up to know the Lord. I've got maybe or I'm single. I just want to live a single life and that is pleasing to you. But, God, I want to surrender to you this morning, your authority. If you're here this morning, not sure you're saved, you want to come this morning and say, hey, I just need to know about being saved. I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. That's the place to start.